Hey everybody, it's been great being together for worship again. I'm loving it. But there are some of our favorite faces that are still not here, and we miss you. And I want you to know whenever we're together, I'm seeing some of y'all, and I'm looking forward to the time when it's safe for you to come home. And in the meantime, you are not forgotten. So, this is our show.
Hi.
Hi everybody, I hope you're doing well. We sure do miss seeing you here.
Yeah, we're alive and well. We're fine. Come see us.
Take care. Bye.
We miss you and hope to see you soon.
Hi, I'm Doreen. This is my daughter Rachel. We're at Mansion Church and I can't wait to meet you. God bless you.
Hi, Anne.
Hi.
Here's Joanne and Wendy and Marilyn and everybody else.
And Miss Shirley.
We miss your butt.
We miss you all.
Love you.
Take care. Hi guys, we wanted to tell you how much we're missing you and hope to be back with us soon. I hope everything's normal.
Hey everybody, just want to let you know that we miss you. We can't wait for you to come back to church with us. Y'all be safe out there, be careful, and we love y'all. Bye.
Just want to say, hey, we miss you. Hope to see you soon back at church.
Hello from the Westbrooks. We miss you. Hope you're doing well. And hope to see you soon.
Miss seeing all your faces out there in the audience when we're up on stage.
Hello from the Mitchell family. We miss you all. Can't wait to see you again. And you're in our hearts and spirit.
Hey, we miss you everyone. This is Clayton and Brandy, and
hey.
We just love you guys and hope everybody is doing well. And hugs from the Carmens, we miss you.
Big blessing.
Hey everybody, I just want to let you know we miss you. Can't wait to see you. Hi everyone, we can't wait to meet some of those that Jim and I haven't even met yet. I know that coronavirus and cars may hit on everyone, but we can't wait to see everyone here in the sanctuary pool. So hope to see you soon, but miss you until we do. Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Say bye, Megan.
Bye.
Well, good morning, everyone. You know, I've been looking around the last couple of weeks, and I think that people are starting to come out of the woodworks. I'm looking around the room. This building is getting fuller and fuller, and you know what? I appreciate that. I appreciate you guys wanting to come out to church. And before I begin, I do want to say one thing. Yesterday, we went and had a day with my sister and my dad, because my dad had a birthday. And it was a big one. He turned 65 years old. What? Today he turned 65. So I would like everyone to say happy birthday to my dad. Is that okay? Because he'll see it on the video, I'm sure. Can we do that? 1, 2, 3. Happy birthday, Tyler's dad. Okay, all right. But as we get started this morning, we're in the series on community, of the herd, the pasture that we take care of. And my mind got drawn this week to the classic stories of Good Samaritans who help out. You know those stories that suddenly become viral for a little while on the internet? Stories we love to see. Like I saw one this week of a guy who was standing behind a woman at the grocery store and she was having trouble paying for her entire cart, if you will. And it had diapers and formula and all this or that. And she was having to say, okay, take the diapers out and try again. And this guy standing behind said, no. Put it on my cart. Love stories like that, right? Good Samaritan who jumps in and helps out. Every once in a while you hear a story about there was a car wreck and someone pulls over and pulls the person out of the car just in time and sits with them until the police arrive. Love stories like that. I mean, glad I wasn't the one doing that, but you know what? I love stories like that. I saw another one a couple of weeks ago. There was a guy that had one of those doorbell video cameras. Have you seen those? Where they put them on the front of the door and they can see the packages that arrive. But in this case, the guy noticed that every evening a certain family would go walking through the neighborhood, and this little boy who walked with them, actually he had a bicycle, he would drive around his driveway before going on. And so at first the guy joked like he was sort of annoyed by this kid driving around in his driveway, you know, and he was going to do something about it. But instead he went out and he drew a little racetrack in chalk on the driveway so the kid would have something to follow as he went around. Before he knew it, all the kids in the neighborhood were doing the same thing. Love stories like that. You know, classic sort of Good Samaritan type stories. People who are good citizens and good part of a community. Strangers helping one another. And we all probably know that phrase, Good Samaritan, comes out of Scripture. But sometimes it's good to go back and look at sort of all the principles and ideas that are in play in a Bible story. Because sometimes the story you've heard the most is the one you've kind of missed something. And in particular, if the Good Samaritan has something to say about how to be a part of a good community, then maybe there's something there to pick up on. And so, if you will, open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. And again, I know this is a story that many people have heard before, but I believe it's worth going through because I think there's another piece there that we've often looked over that can help us understand how to be a part of a good community. So Luke chapter 10, verse 25, and we actually kind of discussed the opening to this a while back, and I'll remind you, but just picking up here in verse 25, it says, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus." You know how friendly that phrasing is, right? He stood up to test him. And he says, "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the right question, is it not? If you were going to go to Jesus, what question might you want to ask? In verse 26, "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" And again, the guy comes up with a good answer. He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." These are the two greatest commandments. In other versions, it's Jesus who gives this answer. In this one, it's the guy who gives the answer. Maybe you've heard Jesus before. I don't know. But he takes that and Jesus says, "You have answered correctly." Jesus replied, "Do this and you will live." But, verse 29, he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, notice the way this is going. We talked a number of weeks back about the Pharisees having this tendency to lawyer things up. My wife then informed me that someone in our church works in a lawyer's office, and I felt really bad for a moment. But lawyering it up is the idea that you take a law that looks like it makes sense on paper, but you find some way to dissect it to give you an advantage, right? That's what I mean by it. And so they would do this, right? The Pharisees would take Old Testament laws and they'd really get down to the nitty gritty and they'd work it out in such a way that they sort of took an advantage from it. To where it was no longer about following the heart of the law or the spirit of the law or what the law meant or was intended to do, but about finding ways to look like you were doing it better than others. And so this guy, who so far has the right question and the right answer, now asks for a moment of clarification. And he says, okay, fine. It says I have to love my neighbor, but I need you, Jesus, to help me define who my neighbor is. Because I don't think it could possibly mean everyone, right? And so Jesus, as he often does, answers a good question with a really good story. And this is the context of the parable of the Good Samaritan. This man asking, okay, so define for me who my neighbor is. And so Jesus tells the story. And we pick up here, we're now down to verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." And then Jesus' question, which is always, always so much more difficult than the questions people ask him. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Who was the neighbor? You want to know who a neighbor is? Who's the neighbor? And the expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, we have always, whenever I hear this story, always a big deal is made out of the fact that this man, the one who helped, was a Samaritan, as opposed to the Jews before. And so, rightfully so, that is a big deal. It would have surprised the audience of the time, even shocked them. If you don't know much about the relationships in the sort of first century Judaism area, you have to know that Jews and Samaritans did not get along. I mean, they were literally neighbors. You have the Jews in the south, the Samaritans in the north. They were part of Israel before, but when they had been taken into exile by Assyria, they sort of intermarried and their faith and religion got changed. They started worshiping in other places. And by all accounts, according to the Jews, they were half-breeds. People who messed up their religion and faith. The sort of the family member that you really, really don't like because they used to be family. And so, no, they didn't get along at all. In fact, the fact that he was the hero of the story was absolutely shocking. I mean, think of the least well-thought-of sort of person in our community, and that is sort of the equivalent of a Samaritan to the audience listening to Jesus at the time. There's something shocking about that, and that's right. But sometimes we make such a big deal out of that that we give a pass to the Jews who ignored him. Or we oversimplify. We say, okay, well, they were just really bad Jews, you know. They didn't really have any heart or compassion, and so they just ignored him. It's like, we'll do something like, well, it's like when you walk by someone who's hurting or whatnot, right? But there's more to it that I think, if we dig into it, actually gives us a little bit of insight into how we often fail to help people. And so I wanted to take a closer look because the people who bypassed this gentleman hurt by the side of the road were not just Jews. They were specifically what? Priests and Levites, which meant they had a duty. They had a job to perform. They were going to go back to Jerusalem at some point and work in the temple system. They were the deacons and the elders of their day. Now, why would people like that not want to help out this man? And the answer comes out of reading the Old Testament. And you might kind of know this, but I don't know if we've really thought about this. So I don't believe I'm going to have this on screen, but I will jump over real quick and read to you a little section out of Numbers chapter 19 and verse 16. And listen to this law. This is out of the law of Moses, right? And it says here in Numbers 19:16, anyone out in the open who touches someone who has been killed with a sword or someone who died a natural death or anyone who touches a human bone or a grave will be unclean for 7 days. So you're a priest or a Levite. You have a job to do. When you get back to Jerusalem, you're going to be working in the temple. And one thing that could keep you from doing your job is if you were, say, ceremonially unclean. And you're walking along the road and you see someone off on the side of the road and you don't know whether they are dead or alive. And if you go and deal with them and they're dead, what happens? 7 days you can't do your job. You can't take your role in the plan. You can't be a part of the team that you're working with. You can't be any good in the temple system. You would be actually neglecting your religious duty. And so the mindset and the frame gets twisted that I cannot take that risk to help this person out because of, in fact, my religious duty. The thing that scares me most is that we say they were bad Jews. Actually, they were being very good Jews in one sense. They were prioritizing their obligations, their loyalty, their dedication to their spiritual duty over taking care of this man. So here's the thing that blows my mind. Here's what makes me question stuff. Like, is it possible for us as Christians to occasionally let our religiosity and our duty in the church get in the way of loving people and being humane? Is it possible to prioritize appearing religious and doing what we think our duty is over taking care of people, which is our actual duty? You see, I think the parallel to this, and I'm going to use myself as an example. I'm going to make it as absurd as possible. But if I were going to take this into the modern day right now, you know what it would look like? I was on my way to the church to do a funeral for somebody, and there was a crash, and I got out, and there was a guy bleeding out, and he was begging me to take off my tie and tie it into a tourniquet to keep him from bleeding. And I said, I'm sorry, but the family asked me to wear a tie. That's the problem, see? We over-prioritize the wrong things. And we become such good Christians that we become terrible Christ followers. And to be honest, I only had the one tie because, you know, I only own one. Not true. My point being that the church has always had this tendency to become so good at being a Christian to fail at being a Christ follower. We have always had this ability to value legalism over grace and loyalty over love. We have always had this ability to be harsh on others and to push others away from the faith, which is the exact opposite of what we are supposed to do. I remember in my old church in Thayer, there were people who had been there their entire lives. Many of them had sort of always grown up there, always lived there. And I remember hearing story after story of people whose family members would never step foot into our church. And I wonder, well, why wouldn't they come check out our church? They say, well, back in 1972, they came and sat down in the back of the church and someone told them that they were not wearing the right kind of pants. And now they'll never step church in our foot again. I thought, really? But this is what we sometimes do as Christians. This is our struggle. To not let legalism overcome grace. And to not let our religious duty blind us from our loving humanity. And how do we resist that happening? And how do we become an actually good part of a community of faith, transforming the community in which it exists? I'll tell you, there's another way that I think it happens. It's not just legalism that keeps us from loving others like this, but there's more. I think sometimes church keeps us from loving others like this. And I know I'm getting into dangerous grounds here. I actually preach the church, you know, I lead one, so I don't ever want to talk bad about it, but give me a second to explain what I mean. You see, I think we have a tendency in church to run our volunteers so hard, so fast, so constantly that they have no time to actually go out in the world and make a difference. We actually exhaust the people who help us out the most with little activities here in the building. They never leave this building and go and make a difference. They don't have the room or the freedom to do so, even in their best of intentions. You know what they say, that 20% of the people do 80% of the work, and I found that generally to be true. We as churches can pack our schedule until we have no time to do anything else in the world. Our schedule is so crazy, so busy, we never have time to invite others over to dinner. We never have time to do this or that because we are so committed in our religious duty not to miss anything. And I know this is getting dangerous, but let me keep going, all right? See, I think ministry in this building, I think so much of it that we can put ourselves into a constant rush that we pass right by the people in our community who could use the help the most. We miss large parts of the herd in which we exist so that we can come here and serve only those who are healthy enough to arrive. And instead of going out to the edges of our pasture and letting people know we love them. We all come in contact with so many people throughout the week through our different activities and the other things going on in our life and the way we work and the things that our kids do that we can be running all the time. But how is it that we never find a moment to visit with those people, invite them over to dinner or ask them about their lives? Why are our schedules so full constantly? I don't know if you remember, but a while back I did a trial sermon here, and by the way, thank you for voting yes. Except for the, like one or two of you who didn't, and I'm still trying to figure out who it was. I shouldn't even make that joke, I'm sorry. I'm teasing. Remember in my trial sermon we talked about how to love a city? And we talked about Perry and Hawkinsville and Warner Robins and Macon and Centralville. What is it? Centerville. Thank you. I know my way around town now. Bonaire, Kathleen. Okay. Point proven. Okay. We talked about how to love a city. And we said that the only way to love a city is you can't love it all at once, but you got to start out of your intersection. That is, all the roads in your life, all the pathways you take, whose road do you intersect with? And when you intersect with those people, how can you start there and build out a ministry and love? Can you start in your intersection? And then you figure out who needs some help, who needs some love, you invite them over, you have a conversation that this is how you go about loving a city. And what's so neat about this is that we have to find the time to actually invite them over to dinner. We have to find the time to go knocking on their door and stand on the porch and pray with them over something that's happening. And none of that can happen if we are running at 100 miles an hour constantly, even for the church. Randy Garris was a preacher of a big church there in Joplin, and he said that he loved it when he would call someone up and help them to ask them to volunteer for something at the church, and they said no, because that night was their ministry night. Because that was the night of the week that their family had chosen to invite someone over to dinner. It was every Tuesday. And whoever they came in contact with, they'd invite over as often as they could, and on Tuesday night was their ministry night. Or on Wednesday, as a family, they would go over to the nursing home and minister with people and talk with them. Or, on Thursday night, they'd go over to someone's house and just simply ask if they could pray with them. Whatever it was, when the family had a night of the week, it was their ministry night. And because of that, they couldn't help with X, Y, and Z at the church. He was thrilled. He said that was the moment he knew that they started to get it. The church was not so much about what they did in this building, but what they did outside of this building. Because on that night, they invited someone from their kids' class over and asked them about their life. And I know I'm getting into dangerous territory, and the elders may talk to me after church, but I'm going to say this, so write it down. It may never happen again. You can say no to volunteering at the church if, and only if, you're ministering outside of it in some other way. Can I say that again? You can say no to volunteering at the church if you are ministering outside of it in some other way. In fact, I encourage it. We'll figure out how to keep the programs running here. And hopefully we won't over-program to the point that we don't have the freedom to do things outside of this church. Because church is not about an overwhelming and daunting set of activities that we have to be able to perfectly execute day after day and week after week. It's about connecting people to a substitute community built on the common bond of a need for the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Church is about building that substitute community and connecting people to it. It's not about activities or programs. It's not about the best concert on this stage. It's definitely not about the best looking minister on TV. Church is about building community and connecting people to it in a way that makes a difference. And sometimes that means less is more. Sometimes it means we don't over-program so that people have the freedom and space to make a difference and minister on their own in places other than here. It was the Good Samaritan who didn't let his religious duty get in the way of his loving another person. And it was the good Jews who let their religious duty overcome their loving people. Here's how I'm going to say it. Simplify church, slow down life, make people matter the most. This is our herd mentality. Join it. Simplify church, slow down life, make people matter the most. This is our herd mentality. Join it. This is the mission we were called to, and this is what church is supposed to look like. Because the more we let our religious duties, whether it be a matter of legalism or a matter of time, get in the way of our loving others, the more we have lost the forest for the trees, strained the gnats and swallowed the camels, loved the church, but not the people in it. Which brings us around to today, right? It's kind of funny as I talk about all the programming in the church and all the things going on that I look around and actually our calendar is not very full right now for one very obvious reason. Anyone know what it is? Coronavirus. Yes, thank you. Okay. One of the things about coronavirus, and it is awful, and I would never call it a good thing. It's not a blessing in that sense. I don't mean that at all. People have truly suffered and died. But at the same time, there's always a silver lining in God's plan. And one of the things that jumps out to me is that we are forcibly made to slow down and simplify church right now. I mean, we are. There are a lot of things I'd like to do right now. And I kind of wonder if God didn't want us to slow down a little bit, to stop trying to run Disney World in Perry, and instead try to run a community that reaches out. And maybe by being forcibly reminded to slow down, we can focus on the things the church was actually supposed to be from the beginning of time. Because we cannot substitute our religiosity for loving humanity. They are not the same thing. The church has never been about what happens in this building when we come together, but it's about what happens after we come together and are sent out into our pasture to make a difference. The church is not a place, but it's the people, and it's the difference the people make outside of the place in which they gather. If you look around the world and you look at every time that a church has been forced underground for political purposes or something like that happening and they're not able to get together in large groups like this, you almost always find that the church multiplies exponentially. That when they are allowed to gather again, all of a sudden it's multiplied by 10, 20, 30 times. And the question is always why? How did the church grow in that environment? And the reason is probably, at least partly, that it was forced to not worry so much about the big gatherings and just do the Bible things that Scripture talks about. to actually love people in small groups that can gather together, and one-on-one, individually, and to take care of and love people, and not to spend so much time talking about the stage or the order of worship or fill in the blank. And while all those are meaningful things that we as the leaders get to discuss on a weekly basis, because we want to erase as many distractions as we can, not because we want to create them, it still reminds us that sometimes the church functions best when it's forcibly simplified. So right now, everything that God calls us to do is still allowable, and we are able to do it. We can call people up. We can pray with them. We can stand on their porch and ask them how they're doing. We can invite them over to dinner, doing so as safely as we can. And even if some day should come where we cannot meet back in this building again, oh well, the church continues and might even be better for it. So let's be creative. We are not limited. We are set free. And by the grace of God, we get to love others and bridge them and bring them into a substitute community that they have needed forever. This is how we don't let our religiosity get in the way of loving humanity. We take the time to love and take care of others. It is beautiful, it is biblical, and funny enough, it's the only thing we can do right now. So let's do it. We're talking about community. And it means that we don't just feed the ones who are here, but we feed the ones who are out there. And we love them, and we take care of them, and we ask them how they are doing. Excuse me. Last piece, and then I'll let you go. So back in Kansas, I had family from around there. Not necessarily people I knew super well, but like my mom's cousins, you know, the people that you heard their name once or twice, but you don't really know them. But my mom's cousin owned and built up and developed this store. It's like... Have you ever seen those TV shows of those junkers who go around and buy up old junk and then they sort of restore it and put it in store and sell it to people? Well, this is what she did. Because all these farmers out here have tons of storage buildings and stuff going back for decades. And she'd go through there and buy that stuff up and put it in this store. And it'd be like, you know, trendy sort of furniture pieces that have sort of an old-timey, farmy feel or this or that. My wife could explain it to you better. I didn't really understand it. But she would go and she'd restore these things and make them valuable again. And although she didn't go to our church or anything, it struck me how Christian that concept was when you take it and apply to people. Because all of us know that there are people out there in the world who've gotten a little dated, need a new fresh coat of paint, who've been sort of forgotten and set aside and kind of lost any value or meaning or purpose. But if someone were to go around and gather them up, and give them a fresh coat of paint and put them on the wall and call it trendy, someone might love it. The point being that there is no junk in the world, that all of it is just a couple steps away from having value and meaning and purpose again. Once it's restored, it becomes beautiful all over again, and it takes very little work. Just a reminder. Just someone who likes the work. And what I think is that there are people in our society who have been cast aside. And I think there are people who need a fresh coat of paint. And I think there are people who are hurting and need to be reminded of their value and how much God loves them. For they are made in the image of God. And no matter what others may say or they may say to themselves, they are not junk. They're not. And it takes someone like us who has fallen in love in restoring those things, to come along and give them value and purpose again. And if I'm not mistaken, that sounds an awful lot like the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how we build community. This is how our religiosity doesn't get in the way of our love. How our loyalty doesn't get in the way of grace. And how we take care of people in our herd and who need to be a part of our herd. We are a church called not to meet in buildings and put up the biggest structures, but to take a bunch of old junk, put it into a barn, and repurpose it for great value. I believe with all my heart that God has called us to do this work in Perry, Georgia. Not Perry, Kansas, but Perry, Georgia. And I think He's called us to not get so caught up in what happens here, but to get very caught up in what happens when we leave here. Because the church is on the go. It's a body, therefore it has legs. So take it with you this week. Take it everywhere you go. Love and restore and give people value again. And show them the redeeming, restoring, awesome work of Jesus Christ. And let them be our community. And let our community be in Christ. God, I thank You for the church. I know that churches have been so imperfect over time. And we've often gotten so many things wrong. And sometimes, like the religious people in the stories You tell, we just don't get it. But for those small periods in which we do, You have done great, great things. And I invite You, God, into our church to change our mindset, to change our viewpoints. Not that I think that it's been bad, but just as a reminder of what church is supposed to be. And I pray that You transform our hearts and minds to care about people in a different way and to let nothing get in the way of that love. Because we have our duties and the things we have to do at church, but more than that, we have our duties and the things we need to do in people's homes and in their lives and in their needs. So God, fill us up with Your Holy Spirit, with Your creative power, and allow us to go out there and make a difference. Use us, God, in this place. Because You have already restored us and given us value. Help us, God, to do the same for others. We love You and thank You. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Every week we try to sit down and take a moment to reflect on what God has done for us. And if you haven't thought about it in a while, we could have been our world's version of junk. We could have been cast aside. We could have been lost in it all. But for some reason, God found it valuable and worthwhile to take the time to remind us that we were created in His image. And even though we shouldn't amount to more than a hill of beans or a hill of, what do you, how do you say that? Can of beans? Hill of beans? I don't know. Even though we shouldn't amount to more than that for Him, we do. We really, really do. When He gave up the treasures of heaven to run to the ends of earth, die as a criminal on a cross, rejected by all His friends and mocked by the people around Him, just to prove to us finally that God loves human beings, and still many don't believe. And then He rose from the dead just to show us that it was worth it, that we had hope and something beyond all of this, that He loves us enough to bring us to eternity with Him. So don't make that small. Don't reject that love, ever. Remind yourself that it is a proven point. And when you take the cup and you take the loaf and you take in the body and blood of Christ, remind yourself of that story which declares once and for all that you have value. And so does everyone else. So use a moment like this to remind yourself of something you know but sometimes forget. And reflect on how you're doing in sharing that love to others. And if you do that, this moment becomes meaningful. Not some repeated ritual we do week after week that's wasted on habit. But the healthy practice of mindful people remembering who they are in Him. Thank you.